train again, Romans 7. And let's just take a look, first of all, at Romans 6:14, because I think Romans 6:14 is a summary verse for both chapter 6 and chapter 7. Romans 6:14 states, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." What this is saying is there are two opposing systems. There are two opposing systems for sanctification. One is called the law, and the other is grace. We know that in John chapter 1, verse 17, the law came by Moses, and Moses was the one who received the law on Mount Sinai. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so we are now in the dispensation of the grace of God in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. This economy from the day of Pentecost till the rapture is governed by God's grace. And when we talk about grace, we not only mean grace for salvation, we mean grace for sanctification. But the tragedy is there are individuals who are believers in Christ but place themselves back under the Mosaic law or some form of law. And Romans 7 will see the frustration of doing that. The frustration of trying to live by the law apart from dependence upon the Holy Spirit and divine enablement. It is impossible. It is impossible, and it can only stir up the old sin nature. Some individuals object, like in Romans 6:1, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And they say that grace is a license to sin. But we're going to find out in chapter 7, it's the other way around. Law, being under law, is a license to sin. Because law stirs up the sin nature. Law, just tell someone they can't do something, and all of a sudden the sin nature says, "I'm going to do that, no matter what you tell me." And Paul, this is Paul's personal experience. We will see that in Romans chapter 7, Paul's experience. So, Romans chapter 7, beginning in verses 1 through 6, we already learned in verse 4 that we are dead to the law. Verse 4. Notice that phrase, dead to the law. And then we notice in verse 4, we're married to another. We have two contrasting mates. And when we believed in Christ, we belong to Him. And spiritual life produces fruit unto God at the end of verse 4. Verse 6 also tells us we are delivered from the law. So he contrasts law and grace in verse 6. Delivered from the law. We are not under the Mosaic law. And in verse 6, he states here that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in oldness of the letter. That means the spiritual life now is by divine enablement. Unlike under the Mosaic law, there was no divine enablement for the spiritual life. And we see the nation Israel who ends up in failure over and over. Just look at Israel's history. They failed to live up to the 613 commands. Not just the Ten Commands. The 613 mandates of the Mosaic Law. But it's funny how people today pick and choose what they want to live under. And they pick parts out of the Mosaic Law. Some of the dietary regulations. They pick some of those. Some people make an issue out of circumcision. There's groups today that make that issue. And so they try to put believers back under the law, and it always ends up in frustration. And it's a shame that churches don't teach about God's grace for sanctification. And so those two systems are at opposite extremes. Now, we will see here in verse 5 about Paul's experience, his personal experience under the law. And he talks about the sin nature and the motions of sin. Now, he says here in Romans 7:5, "For when we were in the flesh..." What does it mean to be in the flesh? In the flesh is part of positional truth. In Adam. We've been studying that on Sunday in 1 Corinthians. In the flesh is another aspect of positional truth for the unbeliever. The unbeliever is described here as being dominated by the old sin nature. We see the same phrase in chapter 8, verse 9. Look at that. The terminology in the flesh. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. That's positional truth contrasted. You're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So all believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and they are positionally in the Spirit. But even though they are positionally in the Spirit, they can go on in their experience and walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. So the phraseology here, in the flesh, describes an unbeliever. That is absolutely clear. So Paul says the unbeliever is dominated. In the flesh means, flesh is another term for sin nature. Paul says he was dominated and controlled by the old sin nature. Now, what happened with that? He says, in the flesh, when we were dominated by the old sin nature, the motions of sin, which were by the law. The motions of sin here, we have the Greek word pathema, and we get the idea of pathology or passion, the idea of sinful desires. The motions of sin refers to the desires of sin. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, notice this, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the passions and lusts. And so that's the product of the sin nature. The sin nature produced sinful desires. Sinful desires comes out of a sin nature. And so you have, every person is born with a sinful bent, and out of that sinful bent comes sinful desires. But notice, those sinful desires came by a source. They were by the law. Think about that. Sinful passions by the law. You say, how does that work? I thought the law was there to prevent people from exercising sinful desires and passions. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. But we'll actually see that the law in itself cannot make someone righteous. As we stated many times before in James 1, the law is simply like a mirror. The law just reflects your condition. But not only is it like a mirror, it goes beyond that. It not only reflects the condition, but it actually stirs up the sin nature, incites to sinful activity. And Paul will bring that out. The motions of sin which were aroused by the law. Sinful passions from the sin nature were aroused by the law, by the Mosaic law. Romans chapter 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law of sin? Away with the thought. For I have not known sin but by the law. I have not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. And then verse 8, but sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. The law aroused sinful passions and sinful desires. 1 Corinthians 15:56. Notice this, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The Mosaic law gives strength to the sin nature. So the sin nature uses, and we will see in verse 8, the sin nature uses the law as a base of operations. That's an interesting concept, how the sin nature uses the law as a base of operations to attack the soul. So the motions of sin were actually aroused by the law, and they did work in our members, our body parts. Remember your members in Romans 6, presenting your members to the Lord. Your members are the body parts. And so it used the body as well, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. What's the byproduct of sinful passions and desires which were stirred up by the law? There's one road that leads down this path. It brings forth fruit. The product of that is death. Now, that's the condition of the unsaved individual and their utter frustration of trying to live like a Christian when they don't understand the gospel to begin with. Going to try to be better. Going to try to do better. I'm going to reform. I'm going to give up my drinking. I'm going to give up my cursing and stealing. I'm going to do all these things. And every time they try to do that, it just brings more frustration. They can't live up to it. And as a matter of fact, as more laws preach, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't preach. You shouldn't, or you shouldn't steal. You shouldn't kill. And that actually stirs them up to further sinful activities. We get this idea if we all of a sudden we post the Ten Commandments all in our classrooms and all boards all across America, America's going to be righteous all of a sudden. And actually, that may even stir up more sinful activity. The law stirs up more. Try to put that in a high school and see the individuals, teenagers, stirred up by the sin nature. Put a law up there telling them they can't do this. And that just makes them want to do it that much more. And so that's how the law works. Now, before we were saved, we were infected by the guilt of sin. We're defiled and spiritually diseased from birth. Therefore, spiritually sterile, childless. The disease of sin, which caused a stir, there's a couple of typos here. He must be toward, all right, that's, forget about the second comment, but we'll just move on. So, what he's saying here in verse 5 is that the law stirred up the sin nature, and the result of that for the unbeliever is death. Death. Now, verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law. Now contrasting the unbeliever to the believer. Once you believe in Christ, there is a deliverance. We are delivered completely from the law. We no longer live under the Mosaic law because we are identified with Christ in His death. That being dead wherein we were held, we should serve in newness of the Spirit. You now have the Holy Spirit living in you. And you depend upon the Holy Spirit to produce spiritual fruit in your life. And so you have a power base. You have divine enablement, a power base. And that's Paul's whole point. When chapter 7, we see the frustration of ending up with the, you know, under the Mosaic law. And he goes and talks about the two eyes, the good that I would do, I do not. And then he finally throws up his hands in Romans 7:24, "O wretched man I." He ends up in utter frustration. And what is the solution? Romans 8, verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 3. For what the law could not do. Notice that. You mean there's something that the law couldn't do? Yes. The law could not make anyone righteous. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. Where's the weakness? Paul will go on later and say the problem isn't with the law. The problem is with the sin nature. Even though the law stirred up the sin nature. The law is holy. But here in Romans chapter 8, we see that it was weak through the sin nature. That's the weak link in the chain. God sending His own Son. You know, if man could be righteous by the law, either for salvation or for sanctification, then why did Christ come to the earth and die? Think about that. Think about that. The law was given to Moses before Christ died. 1,400 years before Christ died, the law was given. And all the history of Israel, you can see, is failure. Failure and frustration. But Christ came. Christ came to provide eternal life. Christ came to provide enablement to live the spiritual life. Jesus said that I've come to give you life, and that more abundant. The abundant life is a life lived in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, dependence upon Jesus Christ, abiding in the vine. And without me, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So Romans 8. Verse 3, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He judged the old sin nature. We already learned that in Romans 6. He judged the old sin nature. And then verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled, not by us, in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If we walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, then the righteousness which the law demanded can be fulfilled in us by the power of the Holy Spirit and by dependence upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now back to Romans 7:6, we're delivered. Now we are delivered from the law. The word delivered here, we have the word here, and it's the Greek word kata araomai, and it means to cause the release of someone from an obligation. One has nothing more to do with it. Discharged. Think about that. We are discharged from that obligation to try to keep the Mosaic law. Now, that does not make one lawless. This is a fault when people hear grace teaching. They think that either it's a license of sin or that motivates people to sinful activity. And it's the exact opposite. We are under mandates. We are under the law of Christ. There are many mandates in the Epistle of Paul that tell us many things we should do as believers. Walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Study to show yourself approved unto God. There are many mandates in the grace age. But those mandates are fulfilled in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. But we are not under the Mosaic law as a system. 9 out of the 10 commandments are repeated in the core of the Mosaic law, but the Sabbath day is not repeated because we live and we live in a new day, and we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week, not the Sabbath mandate. So don't get upset if you drive to church Sunday and see a guy mowing grass and say, what a wicked sinner. And that guy is free to mow grass. And maybe if you witness to him, he could trust in Christ, and then he'll have the desire maybe to mow his grass Sunday afternoon and go to church Sunday morning. So, and I remember someone condemning someone for that. It's a Sabbath day. All these blue laws and so forth. You can't go to the grocery store. You can't do that. Well, that's past. We're not under a Sabbath mandate. We serve a new day. We celebrate the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So we're discharged. We are released from the law. We are not under the mandate of Mosaic law. And Paul specifically here is not just addressing Gentiles. I think his focus is on Jews because the law was given to Israel. The nation Israel was the only nation on the earth under the law. Even the Gentiles in the Old Testament were not under the law. The law was given to one nation, the nation Israel. You say, where is that? Well, we look later on in Romans, and we will see that the law was given to Israel in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption? They are, as in Deuteronomy, an adopted nation. God adopted them. And the glory, the Shekinah glory that appeared in the tabernacle, and the covenants, and the giving of the law. The covenants being the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and new covenants. And the giving of the law, and the service of God, that's the priestly service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And then Christ was of the seed of Israel. Christ came in that line. So, notice here it says the giving of the law belongs to Israel. Okay? One nation. The Israelites. Not the Gentiles. So even in the Old Testament, the law was never given to the Gentiles. Now, Gentiles could enter into the nation Israel as proselytes. There's many Gentiles like Rahab the harlot. She believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there are certain Gentiles that came under and territorial advance of the nation Israel into incorporated into their nation. And but Gentiles themselves, as separate nations, were not under the law. So we're delivered here from the law. Notice, release from the law does not result in lawlessness. You say, you're antinomian. That's the charge against grace teaching. you're antinomian. You mean anti means against. Nomos is a Greek word for law. You are against law. And that's not the case. We're not lawless. We're not against law. We're just saying that we're not under the Mosaic law. Now, release from the law does not result in lawlessness for the believer. Instead, it results in positive service. Once you understand you're not under a system of law, but under grace, when you're under the grace system, you're able to fulfill the mandates of God, those mandates that He requires. He gives you the power and resources to do so. God has given to us, Peter mentions this, God has given to us everything that pertains unto life and godliness. I believe that's 1 Peter 1:3. Check me out on that. But God has given to us everything necessary to live the spiritual life. All the resources. And then the question sometimes comes around, is the Scripture sufficient? Are they sufficient? Yes. Yes, they are. And so people go outside and say the Scriptures aren't sufficient. And so they resort to other means when they panic and fall apart, but they find out that the Word of God is believed. See, it's not enough just to take in the Word of God and say, I understand that. It begins with understanding. That's gnosis. But you have to take that gnosis and convert it to epignosis. And how do you do that? You believe. You believe what you have understood and retained. And then the Holy Spirit brings it back in your memory. There's a process of learning the Word of God, learning Bible doctrine. But it's not simply enough just to understand it. You have to believe it. You can understand all day long. Yeah, I understand that. And you can quote all these verses. But if you don't believe it, it won't be a life. You have to say, I really believe this. And you need to apply it by faith. So, here, release from the law does not result in lawlessness. Now, we are delivered from the law that being dead wherein we were held, we should serve in newness of spirit. This word newness is the word kainotes. We get the word kainos being new or new in quality. The idea here is that we should serve in a new and quality service. And the idea here is new in the sense that against that which has been outworn, worn out or wearing out. Hebrews tells us about the law. It's we could call passé, worn out. We serve in a new and quality spiritual life. We serve in a new and quality spiritual life. So to go back under the shadows, the law is also called shadows, when we live in the full sunlight and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and His full revelation would be to go to an inferior system. By the way, why is there such a thing as a new covenant? Because the old one was not sufficient. Hebrews, once again. Hebrews is a strong book to show that the believer is not under the Mosaic law. So we have a great contrast between these two systems. Now we have a new in quality, a newness of spirit. Not in the oldness of the letter. The newness of the spirit means a new internal disposition and a dynamic source of divine power. Now you have a source of divine power living inside of you. As we read in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit of God indwells you. And so by the Spirit of God you can live the Christian way of life. So, alright. If we need these notes, I'll put this back up on the screen after class. Okay. But now the Spirit supplies from without that regulatory principle which once the law, and that imperfectly, supplied from without. Okay, Spirit supplies from within. So isn't that interesting? The law you have written on stone. You can put it on your wall, you can put it in a courtroom, but it's external. We have something internal, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us now to perform God's Word, instead of an external mandate. So, not an oldness of the letter. Oldness of the letter here is the state of being superseded or obsolete, passé. So the idea, we don't serve in a inferior or obsolete system. We can almost say you need to keep up with the times. Keep up with the time. If you're still riding in a horse and buggy when you can be driving, you could drive a Mercedes-Benz or another nice car, you know, why are you doing that? You are living in the past in one sense, and some believers, they go back to an inferior system, the law given before Christ, and so this new spiritual life given to us since Pentecost that has a new power base and power source to fulfill God's mandates. So we don't serve in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. The external written Old Covenant law has become marred and worn out as a spirit of service. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 15, verse 10. We will see that. Acts chapter 15, verse 10. This is the Council of Jerusalem, and there were issues of law and grace at this Jerusalem Council. And Peter made this clear. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Why do you want to put additional burden upon them, which our fathers were not able to bear? They couldn't live up to it. And you're going to put them back under the regulatory commandments of the law, including circumcision? That was the big issue. No. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Salvation is by grace, and sanctification is by grace as well. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Let's begin in verse 5. Look at this. Now that we are not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath made us able ministers of the new covenant. Word testament means covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter of the law could do is condemn. This is what you need to do. Don't do this or do this. But it's the Spirit that provides the life to live it. To live it out day by day. The Holy Spirit. So we have, and by the way, you want to read that chapter too. That would be a good chapter to read. In verse 7 it says, the law is a ministration of death engraved on stones. Verse 9 it says, it's a ministration of condemnation. In verse 11, he states that it's done away. And verse 14, the last phrase, it's done away in Christ. And verse 17 says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. There's freedom. Now, let's move on to the next section here. And so, verses 1 through 6 demonstrates that the believer is not under the Mosaic law. Now, Paul goes on here. Paul, and I'll read this quote here. In chapter 7, verse 1 through 6, Paul has shown that the believer is not under law. In chapter 7, verse 7 through 13, he shows that a believer putting himself under law, thus failing to avail himself of the resources of grace, is a defeated Christian. So here is the attempt in verse 7 through 13 of a believer putting himself under law. And we'll see the end of that. Frustration. Here he recounts his own experience as a Christian before he came into the knowledge of Romans 6. Romans 6 deals with our co-crucifixion with Christ, and the judgment of the sin nature, and the power of the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 7, verse 14 through 25, he teaches that while the law incites the Christian to more sin, yet the law is not responsible for that sin. It's not the law's fault, but what? the evil nature, the sin nature, who can only be conquered as the believer cries, "Who shall deliver me?" and thus looks away from himself in self-dependence to the Lord Jesus. He's our deliverer. He's our sanctifier. He could deliver us. God has terminated the whole code as a regulator of believers' lives. And this is a great, back in the days when they had CBs, Romans 10:4 is talking about Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. 10:4, over and out, good buddy. And one preacher says, although there is none good, I'm not one. Romans 10:4, I think about that every time I hear that verse quoted again. So, Christians have received a new code that Paul called the law of Christ. Now see, we are under, not lawless, but we're under the mandates that Christ laid down, and the highest mandate in the church age is love, agape love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, we have the law of Christ. It contains some of the same commandments as the old Mosaic code. Do you know that 9 out of the 10 commandments are repeated in the church age? Of course we're not to kill. Of course we're not to steal. Of course we're not to commit adultery. Of course, all those things. That's right. But it's under a system whereby now we have the power to fulfill those things. See? So, God has released us from the law of Moses. And as we read in Romans 6:14, you are not under the law, but under the system or government of grace. Grace government. Now, having said that, we know that the natural man in the pew, I don't know if they had pews back then, but people, whatever they sat on, the natural man would say, "Paul, you're saying this, that we're not under law, and the law only motivated the sin nature, then what you're saying is there's a problem with the law." And Paul says, no, that's not the issue. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law itself sin? And he says, away with the thought. Don't think of such a thing. I have not known sin but by the law. For I have not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Question, is the law sin? Is the law sin? God forbid. Ginomai. God is not in that text in the Greek. It's not God forbid. It's literally by no means. Far from it. Is the law sin? Far from it. The law is a perfect standard. Where's the fault? The weakness of the flesh in Romans 8. The weakness of the flesh. Where's the breakdown in that chain? The sin nature. He says, by no means. Is the law sin? By no means. Far from it. Then he says here in the King James, nay, but it's not actually nay, it's Greek adversative particle is Allah and means on the contrary. So we can read it this way. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is there a problem with the law? By no means. Far from it. On the contrary, I have not known sin but by the law. I have not known sin but by the law. He refers to his own experience. Notice Paul says, I. So here Paul, this is Paul's personal experience. I have not known sin except by the law. Now, Paul is not here endorsing to live under the Mosaic law. He's not even, as some people take it, using this to say, well, okay, before you're saved, you need to tell people about their sinner and use the law. That's another false thing that's going around today. He's not saying that. He is simply recording his personal experience under the law, and he's saying the problem wasn't with the law. That's what he's talking about here. There are some people today that get this idea, and they falsely use a verse in Galatians about the law leading us to Christ, and us as the Jews before the cross instead of people after the cross, and they say, well, see, you had to tell people they're a sinner. You had to tell people and post those commandments and say, don't kill, or you're a murderer, or you're a thief, and then get people to then see the need of their sin, and therefore they need to trust in Christ. Now, they do need to trust in Christ, but it's the Holy Spirit that convicts them, in John 16, verse 11, of one sin. One sin. And that's the sin of unbelief. So don't make the issue the person's adultery or drunkenness or immorality. That's not the issue. Those sins were judged in Christ's body on the cross. He paid for them, and now there's only one thing standing between them and heaven. One thing. That's the sin of unbelief. Their unbelief. So the issue is not sin. That was taken care of. The issue is unbelief. But if they don't believe in Christ, they don't have, their sins are still, they'll go to hell because they haven't trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior. So, the only sin that keeps a person from going to heaven is the sin of unbelief. Make that the issue. Make Christ the issue. Make the cross the issue. What Christ accomplished. Instead of, as most evangelists do, personal sin. Personal sin. So, Having stated that, so he's not talking about here how to be saved. Of course, he dealt with that earlier in Romans. You can't be saved by keeping the law. Forget it. So neither for salvation or for sanctification. He simply describes his personal experience. I have not known sin but by the law. Now, we have two words here for know. And the King James, we think it's the same word. He says, first of all, he had not known sin. And then he says, I have not known lust. Actually, we have two different Greek words. We have oida, is the first word, and then gnosko. Now, if you say, I know something, you can say, I have an awareness of the facts. Oida. I have an awareness of the facts. So if you go through life's experience, and a father tells a son, I know that. If you do that and that, you're going to have problems down here. I personally experienced this. That's the contrast here. So Paul goes into the idea of an experiential knowledge of sin. Paul says, I went through this. I tried to live as a believer under the Mosaic law. I had not only a knowledge of this, but a personal experience of this. I experienced this. And then he'll say, this is the result of that. Frustration. Failure. And he says, I have not known sin but by the law. I have not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Here we have the word lust is a noun, but we're going to look at the word covet, which is actually the same word, but in a verbal form. So we have the word noun, epithumia, and the verb, epithumeo. And we'll focus on the definition here of coveting or lusting. Is the idea here, epithumeo is the verb form. It means to fix the desire upon. Once again, we have a compound word. One of these days, I keep saying this. I'll do it one of these days. Greek prepositions. Compound. Man, so many Greek words. I believe it's half the Greek vocabulary. Probably over 5,000 words are a compound of Greek prepositions. If you learn the 15 or so Greek prepositions in their basic definitions, you'll have a more working vocabulary and knowledge of the Greek. Here we have, once again, a compound word. We have the word epi. Epi. And this is an intensive. Sometimes it can be used as the preposition itself, or a preposition simply intensifies the second part. And this is how this works. It adds intensity. So epi upon, used intensively, thumos passion. So the idea here is to fix the desire upon. See? I focus and fix my desire upon some object. Now, there are various types of lust and coveting, we will see. And it's not just sexual. Some people think, well, that's a thing when you talk about coveting, it's sexual, lusting after another woman. But there's more lust than just sexual. It's not, coveting is broader than that. And we'll see some of the objects of that coveting. Now he says, I didn't know about coveting, except the law said, you shall not covet. Don't fix the desire upon a particular object. Now, of course, he's quoting here the Ten Commandments. The last of what we call the Ten Commandments here is basically the sin of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve committed that desire. See? You may eat of all the trees of the garden, but here's this one that you can't have. Now, isn't that interesting? When you tell, once again, something that someone can have, and no matter how many options you have, that's exactly what they want. See? Think about that, freedom. You talk about freedom. Every single kind of tree, whether, I don't know what kind they had back then, peach tree, apple tree. When I grew up, our area we grew up, we had apple trees, apple cider, peach, we had a couple peach trees until they became diseased, and it's harder to cultivate a peach tree than it is an apple tree. But all those trees, but you know what, that one, I gotta have what God doesn't want me to have. That's coveting. I want exactly what my parents don't want me to have. How about that? I don't care. Well, you can do this and this and this and this and have a good time and all this, but don't do this. No. They have to have that one thing that they don't want, that the parents say, don't do that. See how the law stirs up the sin nature. Thou shalt not covet. So Adam and Eve had a desire which is not God's will. That'd be another good definition of coveting. An inordinate desire that God does not allow. It's not God's will. Covetousness is the inordinate desire of unpossessed good. Think about it. It's not possessed, but you desire to have it. You've got to have it. You fix your focus and fix your desire. I've got to have that thing. That's coveting. The most inward of all the commandments, forbidding not an external act, but a hidden mental state. How about that? So sin, once again, does not simply mean don't do the overt things. Don't steal, kill. But coveting, mental attitude, sins of the mind. Are there sins of the mind? Absolutely. And this Tenth Commandment dealt with a mental attitude sin. Hidden. A state, however, which is the root of nearly every sin against a neighbor. Think about that. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, dealt with your obligation to God. You shall have no other gods before me. And the first five dealt with the relationship with God, and then the last five dealt with the relationship with man. And so that was the ten. Of course, we had the other 600 and some. But that was the basic breakdown of the ten. Obligation of God, obligation of man. That's another problem why, by the way, posting those commandments on there. An unsaved person cannot please God apart from faith. What really should be put up there is the gospel. Don't have any other gods before me. They can't do that until they trust in Christ as their personal Savior. So, coveting, wanting something inordinately that God does not allow, desiring that. Now, the very prohibition stirred up desire to do the wrong thing. That very mandate, Paul said, don't covet. I wonder why he picked that one out of the other ones. Because I think that one, a person can easily say, I don't steal. I'm not a thief. I have no desire to steal. I don't commit adultery. I don't murder. I haven't murdered anyone recently. Or at all. I don't do those things. But don't covet. Don't desire that. Don't do that. And you know, that hit to the core of Paul's being, that focus, and you know what? Stirred up the desire to do, covet. But he says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner, all kinds of lusting and coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. The law, that commandment, promoted all different kinds of lust, coveting. Notice how taking occasion. Here's where we get an interesting term, aforme, and it means this was used to denote a base of operation in war, a military term. Once again, Paul loves the military terminology. Here we have a base of operations. You know, when you go into a foreign country, you had to have a base whereby you can engage warfare. If you don't have a good home base, you park your troops, your planes, your supplies. So we went over to Iraq. We had to have permission by certain countries to establish a base to attack a country. It's kind of difficult to fly from the United States all thousands of troops over and attack a foreign country unless you had a close base, an operations base, where you can have logistics and supplies and so forth. Paul says here that the sin nature, sin singular, the sin nature had a base of operations by the commandment. The commandment gave the sin nature a base of operations whereby to attack the soul. Think about that. The commandment was a base of operations. The sin nature used that base, the commandment, to engage warfare against the soul. So, sin using the commandment as a base of operations wrought in me all kinds of, here the King James, concupiscence. What is that? I think Valentine's Day, Cupid, concupiscence. Well, what is that? Lust. Coveting. Now, here the law is represented as furnishing sin with the material or ground of assault. Another way to put it, the fulcrum for the energy of the evil principle. The fulcrum for the sin nature. Sin taking occasion by the commandment. The commandment is simply the Mosaic law. Precepts of the Mosaic law, we know that because of the 10th, thou shalt not covet. Wrought in me. Once again, Greek preposition, kata. And here we have the word ergazomai. And so we have the idea of accomplish or produce, to work out. Sin using, the sin nature using the commandment, thou shalt not covet, as a base of operations, accomplish or produced in me, what? All kinds of lusting. That's the body. Now, take a look at the opposite. We are to have spiritual productivity that's by grace instead of what the law stirs up. Now, you see what the law stirs up. Well, you'll see what grace produces. Look at Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Verse 18. How about this for a testimony? For I dare not to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me. That would be a good testimony. Instead of bragging what you could do in the energy of the flesh, I'm not going to boast about anything but what Christ produced in me. Christ produced in me. Back to John 15. Abiding in the vine, you shall produce what? More fruit, much fruit, and fruit that remains by remaining in fellowship with Christ. He produces fruit through you. He says, I'm going to brag about any accomplishments or achievements apart from what Christ produced in me. And that's grace. And so you're bragging about what God can do through a sinner saved by God's grace. The praise and honor always goes to the Lord Jesus Christ for anything we do for Him. He gets the glory. He gets the honor and credit. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 uses this same word here to work out or accomplish. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. It means not only while he was face to face, but even more so when he was gone. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's not talking about how to get to heaven. You don't work out your salvation by grace. You believe in Christ, you're saved, it's done, you're on your way to heaven. Now there's another deliverance. The word salvation means to deliver. We are already delivered by sin's power. We need to have deliverance from sin's presence. That's called sanctification. So we can say, work out your own deliverance, sanctification, with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh, that word worketh, same word here, accomplishes. It's God which works out and accomplishes something, a result. It is God who accomplishes or works out in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure, His divine purpose for your life. God works it out. He produces it through you by His Holy Spirit. So what a contrast between what the law produces through the sin nature and what grace produces through God's righteousness working in you. Once again, those two systems are in stark contrast here. He says, now let's get to the part here, that as the sin nature use that commandment, don't covet, as a base of operations to attack the soul, what did that produce? All manner of desire. All manner is the Greek preposition pos, and it means every kind of, all sorts of, desire of every kind. Desire of every single kind, not just one, all kinds. It's like Pandora's box. Look what is open now out of Pandora's box. Or like if you saw the Indiana Jones movies, I like that, Raiders of the Lost Ark, when they open up the ark, look what came out of the ark. Well, look what happened here after the law. Look what the law stirred up by in its sin nature use. Every single category and kind of evil desire. All manner of craving. Here's what you see this word once again. Epithumia, a desire for something forbidden or simply inordinate. Craving lust. All kinds of forbidden lust and desire. Now, here's some types of desire or lust, power lust. How about that? Power lust. The lust to grab a hold of power no matter who you step on and achieve that. Some people are possessed by power, power lust. But having said that, I hear this statement, which is incorrect. Power corrupts. Have you heard that? Okay. Then someone says, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Have you heard that? God possesses absolute power. Is he corrupt? No. So that dismisses that syllogism. God has all power. So don't say absolute power corrupts absolutely, because God has absolute power. That may be true on a human level, but it certainly is not on divine. See? But there is such a thing as power lust, the desire to get ahead, step on people. Don't care what happens to individuals. It's really the lack of love. We also have material lust. Boy, you talk about conviction in the area we live in, material lust. Christians consumed by the desire to grab all the gusto in life. Bigger cars, bigger homes, bigger houses, bigger bank accounts. Like the man in Jesus' day, I'm going to tear down my barns, I'm going to build a bigger barn. I'm going to sit back, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And the answer to that man was, you fool. You don't know your life's like a vapor. Tonight your life might be required of you. And before your retirement, before you get to enjoy all those things, you could be gone. Materialize. This world is passing away. And as believers, we need a proper perspective. We're pilgrims and strangers through this earth. We can use the world's goods, as Jesus said. We can use money to His honor and glory. Nothing wrong with having money, but we don't let money possess us. There's a difference. It's not money that is the root of all kinds of evil. It's the love of money. Abraham was a rich man. But that wasn't his focus. He used that to God's honor and glory. He didn't focus on that. He didn't crave more, crave all that. He was wealthy, but his desire was toward God. But people are wrapped up, boy, in that cycle, material lust. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. And verse 9 and 10. What is the opposite of lust, by the way? Well, look at verse 8. Contentment. Contentment. And having food and clothing, let us be content. You have enough to eat? You have enough clothing on you? Having food and clothing, let us be content. But they that will be rich, that means they desire. That's the one thing in their life. Their whole life is to be rich. I want to be a millionaire by the time I'm 35 or whatever. That drive. They that will be rich will fall into temptation and a snare. It's a trap. And the many foolish and hurtful desires. Lust. Here's a material lust right there. Which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, all different categories. Not every evil. Every evil is not motivated by money, but many categories are. All categories of evil. For which some had coveted after, have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now you have to worry about a burglar coming in, taking it, or a stock market crashing. And so you get nervous about your expense accounts. What's going to happen on Wall Street next week? What's going to happen if a thief breaks in and steals this? I'm going to have to protect this. And then you start focusing on all that. And you end up in sorrow, in misery, and destruction. But here's what you need to pursue. Verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and fall after righteousness. Notice some of these are listed as the fruit of the Spirit. Righteousness. Faith, love, patience, and meekness. That's our spiritual pursuit. And contrasting two systems, the law produced all kinds of, through the sin nature, all kinds of evil desires. But it's the grace way of life that can actually give us contentment in life. Peace. Satisfaction with the things God has given us. Enjoyment. So like in Proverbs, you can have a little but enjoy life as much as someone having a great big house and then a huge dinner, like I think the Proverbs, the guy sitting down before an ox roast with bitterness and fighting in the family. So you can have the capacity by the spiritual light to really enjoy material things. Enjoy life, enjoy relation with God, have peace, happiness, and contentment as you fulfill the spiritual life by God's power, by His grace, and by the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Well, next week we'll pick up with those other categories of lust. And here, let's see who's at the door here. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Thank You.